This is the last week of a series that we've been on, this series, Grit. While I was still in Africa, I was kind of transitioning back towards home, and I was thinking, okay, it's great, we're going to come back, we got two more weeks of this series, and then Easter, and I got back, and I found out, oh no, we got one more week of this series, and Easter's here faster than I was expecting, and so somehow I got my schedule off, and trying to get it back on now, but this has been a challenging but a good series for me. It's been encouraging for me. The definition of grit is a steadfast commitment to remain on track and on task no matter what comes your way. The biblical words for grit are steadfast, persevere, stand. Those words kind of remind us that we're called to persevere in a world where, you know, there's not a lot of stability, that we're called to be steadfast, and that's just that picture of is that regardless of what comes our way, what storms come our way, is that we're to hold strong. And then that other word, the word to stand. I like that word. The Apostle Paul uses that word to encourage us to kind of stay on track. He encourages us in Ephesians 6, 13 and 14. He says, therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes. And, you know, I find that interesting, as Sam said this a few weeks ago, is when he was in James chapter 1, is when he's saying, is count it all joy, my brothers and sisters in Christ, when you encounter various trials. And Sam pointed out correctly, so not if you face trials, but when you face trials. Because that's the kind of world we're in, is that all of us at some point in time will face trials. And the Apostle Paul kind of picks up that same kind of thinking is that when the day of evil comes, not if it comes, but when the day of evil comes, you need to be ready for that day. And so he says, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then. Are you kind of getting that he really wants this to sink in? It's three times. He says stand, and then stand some more. It's be ready because there's all of these things that will wage war against us, and there's this spiritual warfare that goes on, and so we're called to have this armor of God, each piece of which stands for a spiritual weapon, whether it be God's word or personal righteousness or spiritual readiness. To have this armor of God and to stand, and then when the storm comes, to stand, and then even more so to stand firm. And the encouragement to stand your ground when faced with all kinds of resistance that threatens to topple you, stand harder. You know, and here's the thing is that, you know, when the storms of life come, will you be ready? Will you be ready when the storms of life come? Because there are storms, and we're all going to be in them at some time or another. I was thinking about this last week as I was reading a Bible passage. In the book of Acts, we find a lot out about the life of Paul. And Paul, he was called Saul to begin with. We see this beautiful picture of him coming to Christ is that he is actually persecuting the church of God, that he's tracking down Christians, that he's throwing them in prison, that some of them are even being condemned to death. And while he's persecuting the church, Jesus appears to him while he's on the road to Damascus. He's blinded. He's thrown off of his horse, and he's blinded. And he hears Jesus say to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And the picture there is when you persecute the church, you're persecuting me. That's my body that you're persecuting. And Saul comes to Christ, and we have this picture of him coming to faith, and then he begins to share, and he begins to witness to other people, and we see this marvelous movement of God where the Apostle Paul is leading other people to Christ, and he's planting churches, but about half of the book of Acts is the Apostle Paul coming under attack because of his faith in Christ. To the extent of which is that he's arrested in over half of the book of Acts, or right around half of the book of Acts, is the Apostle Paul having been arrested and on his way to stand before Caesar in Rome. And there's going to be a day where he stands before Caesar in Rome and he's condemned to death because of his faith in Jesus. And we know that he was beheaded because of his faith in Jesus. But there's this journey to Rome, this journey to Caesar. And while he's on this journey, we're told about this story, and this is why I thought about this week, why I thought about the storms that kind of come up in life. Now, the Apostle Paul was caught up in one long storm. One of the storms was literal, is that as they were sailing for Italy, Paul, along with other prisoners, they were under guard, they were on this ship, and they were heading out. And it's wintertime, and in this part of the world, the oceans, the seas in this area, they get very dangerous to travel on. And so the Apostle Paul, he warns the centurion is we can't continue to go on. He says, "Man, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to the ship and the cargo and to our own lives as well." This is in Acts 27. But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. And so they set out, even though Paul has warned them that, hey, this is dangerous, this is going to end up being a disaster, don't do this, and they don't listen. And isn't that a picture of sometimes what happens in our own lives? Is that we proceed even when, you know, it's dangerous to do so. Sometimes we go our own way. And we're told is that there's a gentle south wind that began to blow. And before long, a wind of hurricane force called a northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and we were driven along. And I think that that's just a picture of what happens when the storms of life come our way. So you know, when we end up in the storms of life is that if we're not on track, if we're not careful, then we will begin to drift. And I see it. I feel like that this is what's happening to the church in the Northern Hemisphere, in Europe, and in America, is that the church is beginning to drift. And the churches in the Southern Hemisphere are becoming the leaders in the body of Christ. The greatest theologians now are going to come out of Africa and out of South America, because the church in North America and in Europe has begun to walk away from the Word of God. We've begun to drift. The storm that's swirling around us, because we haven't prepared for it, it's taking us on a journey that we do not want to be on. So while I was in Africa, I was thinking about this. There are 350 million Christians in Africa right now. The church is growing like you cannot believe. There's churches in North America that now are putting themselves under the leadership of the African church, because the African church is now more healthy than the North American church. And they don't have near the resources that we have. They don't have, you know, we have lots of Bible colleges, lots of you know, resources here. I mean, I got a library that in my office that's bigger than probably the libraries of all of the pastors that I met with while I was in Africa. I met with over 40 pastors while I was in Africa. I have more books in my office than they have combined together. Is we're inundated with information that we're not paying attention to. We're drifting. The Apostle Paul goes on to say, is that we took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. And what happens is if we end up in the storms of life and we're not careful, then not only will we drift, but we'll start to discard the things that we once treasured, the things that were once important, the things that we had kind of gathered together to take with us on the journey. But because we weren't prepared for the storm, or because we went rashly forward without thinking, there's times where we discard that which was once important. We throw it away. It's not only did they throw away the cargo, it said on the third day they threw over the ship's tackle. He says, with their own hands. And then it says, we finally gave up of all hope of being saved. And so despair. This is what happens, not just in this instance, in this real incident, but this is what happens in the storms of life, is that if we're not prepared, if we're not ready for the storms of life, for the trials that come, then we will drift, we will discard, and we will despair. And here's the thing is that, you know, when you think about this, here's something just to kind of wrestle with or think about. Crisis does something to our character. His character is revealed in crisis, not made in crisis. Character is revealed in crisis, not made in crisis. And so if we're not ready, if we haven't prepared, if we haven't kind of done the spiritual work in our lives to prepare for the storms, then when the crisis comes, it's going to reveal our lack of character, our lack of integrity. But if we have prepared, if we've spent time with God, if we've held fast to what he calls us to hold fast to, then when those storms come, that character, that steadfastness, that ability to stay gritty, that'll show up in the storms. We need that kind of spiritual grit. Grit is the ability to stand. And it's essential. It's an essential part of the Christian life for a number of reasons. One of the reasons is that we're constantly bombarded with temptation. Constantly bombarded with temptation. You know, when I think about this, is that I've been a Christian. I've been following Jesus now for what, 20? No, 30 years. I've been following Jesus. And I'm always surprised that it hasn't gotten easier. There's still temptation. You know, there's still that, just that sin that's just right there. And so we have to have grit, spiritual grit, so that when temptation comes, that we'll be able to stand. Because if given into, it will hinder our walk with Christ, our character, our integrity, and our witness to a watching world. And it's also why we need to pray for each other and stand with each other. The other reason we need to have grit is because our culture has different values that often find their way into our lives unless we're vigilant. And whether that's because of the media that we see and these constant messages that we get. You know, and it's always amazing to me because, what we call, you know, the American way or consumerism or things like that, the Bible calls greed. There's always this desire to have more, to have nicer things. The Bible calls it greed. That there's this resistance to embracing simplicity in life. Is that personal comfort is valued over sacrifice and discipline, which Scripture holds in high regard. Is that there's all kinds of sexual messages that we get from our culture, and sexual freedom is really valued more than commitment and marriage and family and intimacy. Service and generosity in the American way is more about relieving our guilt for having so much rather than being like Christ, who served and gave regardless of whether or not the people around him deserved it. He did it out of love. And so grit is the ability to do life differently than culture. Persecution is a very real possibility for Christians. Therefore, and I think more and more, we will need grit for when the day of persecution comes. Persecution is real for much of the world. It's just a concept for us. And then another reason why we need grit: spiritual warfare is present and active. You know, we are in what we can see, and we kind of only think about what we can see, but the Bible tells us that there's spiritual warfare going on all of the time, that there's spiritual beings, there's angels, and there's fallen angels that are always at work. You know, Daniel tells us that there's fallen angels over governments and over political systems, over countries that are waging war over those things. You wonder why our political systems are such a mess? Part of it is because messy people are leading in them. The other part of it is that there's spiritual warfare that's going on. That there's fallen angels that influence things. So, grit is going to be necessary. Grit is the ability to persevere and pursue Christ in spite of all of these things. Grit is the ability to push through temptation and sin towards Christ-likeness. Grit is the toughness to follow Jesus through the cross to the grave to gain a better resurrection. The thing is that in order for us to have grit, we need to have some anchors for the storms. This last week, I read a story about a couple. This couple was sailing in the northeastern part of the United States when Hurricane Sandy came up. And Hurricane Sandy kept on forcing them closer and closer to the shore. The bad thing about this is that the shore that they were close to was full of rocks, and they knew that if they got pushed up against those rocks, that they would be destroyed. That their sailing boat would be crushed, and that they would very likely be destroyed themselves. And so they were thinking, hey, what can we do? And the only thing that they could come up with is to deploy the anchors. And what happened was they deployed the anchors on the sailing boat, and those anchors went down into the sea, and they stuck at the bottom of the ocean floor, and they were below the storm. And those anchors held the boat in place so that it would not end up against the rocks. What are the anchors that hold you in place? What are the anchors that keep you standing in the storm of life? Anchors. Anchors are deeply held beliefs that help us live under great pressure without being crushed. Anchors are truths that anchor the soul and create stability even in chaos. The more you hold on to the anchor, the more stable you are. And you become gritty as you process life through your anchors. There are several anchors that every Christian can hold on to. The first anchor is the anchor of the gospel. Gospel means good news about who Jesus is and what he's done for us. In Romans 1:16, this is one of the first verses that I memorized when I became a Christian, because I was a pretty timid young guy at the time. I did not want to stick out. I did not want to be known as different. And when I came across this verse, it challenged me so much that I memorized it. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel, I'm not ashamed of the good news, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then also to the Gentile. Is what Paul's saying here is it's for everyone. It's good news for everyone. It doesn't matter what color of skin you have. It doesn't matter what race you come from. It is good news for you today. So the gospel, it's an anchor that there's good news in the midst of all of the bad news is you can barely read the news right now. I don't even know why I open up the browser and look at the news feed anymore, because it's all bad news. Have you noticed that? It's bad news. But there's good news. And it's an anchor for the soul, and it's good news for everyone. Paul said this. He said, now, brothers and sisters, in 1 Corinthians 15, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved. Hold firmly to it. And then verse 3, for what I received I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to the disciples. This is what's important. Hold on to it. Remember it. The gospel, good news. That Jesus, that he lived the life that we can't live, that he died on the cross, a sinner's death, to take the guilt away from sinners, that he was in the grave, but the grave did not have the final word, that he rose from the dead, the first fruits of all those who will be raised. And so the anchor of the gospel, the good news. The second anchor is the anchor of hope. God is our deliverer. God is with you, and you are not alone. There's times when we need to remember this. We need to remember that we have a hope that is different. The people of Israel needed to know this, and so Jeremiah, the prophet, took the word of God to them, and he said, this is what the Lord says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." Now, that verse comes while Israel is living in slavery, while they're living in exile. And they desperately needed to hear that there was a hope, that they were not condemned to exile for the rest of their lives. And the Lord sends them the messages, "I have plans for you. They're plans for your good. They're plans for your prosperity. They're plans to give you a hope and a future. Don't focus on just what you can see right now. There is a bigger plan down the road, and it's my plan, and it's a good plan, and I love you, and I care for you. There's hope. There's hope." Jude is, it's just a short little letter in the New Testament. Jude introduces it by saying, is a servant of Jesus, the brother of James. Now, we know that James was the brother of Jesus, but Jude doesn't even, he doesn't even want to recognize it. It's not about me being a brother, I'm a servant, I'm a follower of Jesus. And here's what Jude says to encourage the church of his day. "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen." And this is encouragement, is that, hey, there is going to be a day when he comes and he's going to keep you from stumbling now, but there's going to be a day where he's going to present you before God without fault and with great joy. And I think, wow, that'll be the day. That'll be the day. I look forward to that, is being able to stand before God without fault. I mean, that'll be the day. That'll be a good day. Because I can tell you, it'd be hard to stand before God right now, because I find a lot of fault in myself. And I think, hey, it'll be so good to stand before God and to do that with great joy, and to know is that I'm going to stand before him without fault, not because of anything that I've done, but because of what Jesus has done for me. And so to stand before God. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed like those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." So Jesus died and rose again, and that there will be a day when God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. I always find it interesting that in the New Testament they call death sleep. Otherwise, hey, there's a day when we're going to wake up. There's going to be a day that we will wake up. And, you know, you think about that being presented before God without fault. I mean, that's just something that's hard for us to even picture is because, you know, I look at that and say, hey, what'll that be like? And, you know, the truth is that we have to remember is that there will be a day when this body passes away. There will be a day when this body passes away. The next anchor is the anchor of the church. And, I was tempted not to include this one because the church is so messy today. And the church has conflicts and it splits, and other churches, you know, go off and Christian leaders stumble and fall. And yet at the same time, as I think about the words of Jesus to Peter in Matthew 16:18, he says to Peter, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." I mean, that's so encouraging for me is because Peter had just confessed, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says to Peter, hey, on this confession, on this rock, I'm going to build my church. and hell will not prevail against it. There will be a day when the church will be with Jesus, and this is this beautiful picture, and I don't totally understand it, because the picture is that someday the church will be in heaven, and the church will be given incredible authority in heaven. The Bible says is that the church will actually rule over the angels. And I think that just does not make sense, because we're so broken. And yet Scripture tells us is that the weak will become strong, that God takes the weak and he makes them into that which they are not. So the anchor of the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone." And so we're members, not of an evangelical church or a Baptist church, although all of us need to have a local church that we're members of, but of the church of God. There were members of this worldwide body of confessing believers. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, "He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." And that's what we do as a church, is that we encourage each other. We remind each other of the good things, of the good news, of God's good word, and we build each other up to be stronger. We help each other to stand strong. And so the anchor of the church. The fourth anchor is the anchor of calling. You know, sometimes people think is that the only people that are called are pastors and missionaries, but that's not true. We're all called. Jesus says, "Come and follow me. Come and follow me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." And so the anchor of calling. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." And so Paul's saying is you didn't have much status. Most of you were unknown. You didn't have a ton of education. Is you were weak. And yet God raised you up and he's made you strong. The Apostle Paul, he did have a lot of education. He was born into a good family. But in Philippians, he says, is all of these things that were important to me, I consider them all lost for the sake of Christ, that I may know Christ in the power of his resurrection, being made like him. And later he said, is for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Either way, I win. Is if I live, I get to tell more people about Jesus. If I die, I get to go be with Jesus. Nothing can shake that. I'm in good shape no matter what. See, it's hard to come against a guy like Paul, because either way, he's saying, I win. Is he could stand before Caesar and he could proclaim Christ before Caesar and say, "Hey, you need to know Jesus. And if you take the head off my shoulders, that's okay. I get to go be with Jesus. I win, no matter what." So God uses the weak to shame the strong. We need to remember that God uses foolishness and weakness. God used a hated tax collector and made him a disciple. And later used him to write the Gospel of Matthew, which bears his name. God used a broken, beaten down sinner like Mary Magdalene and made her a testimony of grace and power. God used a guy by the name of Peter who tended to stick his foot in his mouth and made him into the leader of the disciples. God used a stuttering, self-conscious man who lacked confidence to speak to a Pharaoh and to lead the people of God to the promised land. That's Moses. God used a persecutor of the church by the name of Paul and turned him into the greatest evangelist and church planter in history. God used Esther, Ruth, Rahab, Deborah, and other women of God to save his people during times of conflict. God uses exhausted moms and dads who are trying to make ends meet to lead their children and their families to Christ. God uses men and women of integrity and faith to be pillars at work and in the community. God uses young people, students, who are willing to live above the cultural fray to make a difference in their schools and in their world. I always find it interesting that, particularly in the Old Testament, that God would raise up people who are very young to make a huge difference. When you think about David, we find David as a teenager out in the sheep field leading sheep. And God takes David from the field of the shepherd to the battlefield, where he faces Goliath, to the throne, where he shepherds the people of God. And that all started when he was a teenager. He was likely a teenager when he fought against Goliath. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, they're likely teenagers when Babylon raided Israel, destroyed Israel, and hauled off the nobility of Israel. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel were the children of nobility. And they were taken and they were put into the Babylonian palace and forced to be servants. They had everything taken away from them. Everything. Their names were taken away from them. Their manhood was taken away from them. They from everything that we were gathered, they were made eunuchs. And they were forced to serve, but they could not take their faith away from them, and they became an example to the rest of Israel, and they became a witness to a pagan world. God used them in incredible ways. And God still uses young people who are willing to live above the cultural fray to make a difference. The last anchor is the anchor of Scripture. You know, one of our values as a church, we wrote down some values, kind of we would say is there are anchors to keep us on track. One of the values that we have is we value the Word of God. We value the Word of God, and it's one of the reasons why we preach from the Word of God every Sunday. As you know, I may quote other books and other resources and things like that, but we preach from the Word of God because we value the Word of God. It's also the reason why we encourage everyone to have a daily devotion time and why we provide devotional resources, many of which the church buys and we just provide for free. Every once in a while, we get another resource, like the resource that we've been encouraging during this series, Gospel Grit. This is weeks and weeks of devotionals, kind of one devotional a week, but it could easily be one a day. Instead of doing week one, you could do day one, day two, day three. And we do this because our lives need to be built on the Word of God. It's so necessary for us to be in the Word so that we, you know, when the storms come, that we can go back to the Word and we can find hope. We can find help. And you know, what's really important is that when we do these devotionals, a lot of times there's just kind of one sentence of Scripture, but to actually go a little bit deeper and actually to kind of look up that passage of Scripture that's being talked about in any devotional guide that we use and read the Scriptures that are before it and read the Scriptures that are after it. But then also is not just to read Scripture, but the thing is to let Scripture read you. Let Scripture challenge you. It's not about head knowledge. It's not about information. It's about transformation. And so let Scripture transform your life. Let it transform you. You know, there's that Scripture that says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so you read Scripture not to fill your mind with more information, but to let it transform your mind. And so the authority of Scripture. Matthew chapter 7 has a parable of Jesus, and it says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had as its foundation a rock. And you know, I don't know a lot about construction. I grew up around it, and obviously it didn't fit because I'm not in construction, But here's what I know is that, you know, when they build a house, they put it on a concrete foundation. And they anchor the walls to that rock. And that's the picture that's here is that there's this house that's built on a rock and there's these huge anchor bolts and they anchor the house to the rock. And so the winds can come But that house is attached to a rock. But what happens when you anchor a house to sand? You know, you can have big anchor bolts, but if they're in sand, there's nothing to hold it. So Jesus says, but everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. So the word, these words of mine, the words that Jesus proclaims, in John chapter 17, we're told that when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he's praying, and he prays, Lord, take this cup from me. And he's talking about the cross. He's saying, he says, I don't like this. He says, I don't like it. And so take it from me. And then he says, yet not my will, but your will be done. And he submits to the cross for our sake. But he also says, he also prays, and he prays for his disciples, and he prays for everyone who will follow him. And in John 17:17, a part of that prayer is he says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them. The word sanctify means to clean. You know, there's something about reading the word of God that and applying the word of God to life that brings cleansing into our lives. And so take a shower every day. Is shower and to have the word sanctify you. Is if you don't shower, you're going to stink. And that applies to, you know, if you don't have the word of God that's bringing some sanctifying work into your life, some cleanliness into your life, you're going to stink. So what or who are you hanging on to when crisis comes your way? What are the things that keep you steady when life begins to cave in? You know, King David often experienced times of doubt and discouragement and even depression. There's a place in Scripture where he says, why are you so downcast, O my soul? Otherwise, he's talking to himself and he's saying, I don't understand. I'm so unbelievably depressed. I don't feel good. I feel terrible. Where are you, God? And you know, when he was the most discouraged, he would pray. He would write songs. Psalms are songs. In Psalm 16, he says, keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. And he's switching back and forth to talking to himself, to kind of speaking the word of God. He says, those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods. I will not even speak their name on my lips. Lord, you are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines for me have fallen in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. You know, there's something about saying is especially in the storms, to say is hey, I'm going to keep my eyes on God. I'm going to keep my eyes on Jesus. You know, in the New Testament it says to put your eyes on the author and the perfecter of your faith, who for the joy before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Just keep your eyes on Jesus. You know, I think sometimes some of the old hymns have spoken so much to me. It's one of my favorite hymns, and I think it became my favorite, if I remember correctly, is during a time where I was so unbelievably discouraged. But that old hymn, Be Thou My Vision. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. You know, and sometimes I have to sing that in an aspirational way. Meaning is that that's what I'm aspiring to. That's what I want to be true. Because to tell you the truth, I kind of like money. And I kind of like people to say nice things about me. But you know, all of those things will pass away. So riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won, may I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun, heart of mine own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. The other hymn that's just really impacted me and that I think about when things aren't going well is It Is Well With My Soul. Now, some of you have heard the story behind that because I've shared it a couple of different times. But it was written by Horatio Spafford. And he was a successful businessman, a very successful businessman in Chicago. He had this lovely family, his wife Anna and five children. Their son died of pneumonia in 1871. And that same year, much of Chicago burned, and with it, his business burned. They were just getting back on their feet. They were just rebuilding the business, and by 1873, things were starting to get better. On November 21st of 1873, his family had gone on this trip. They were going across the Atlantic. They were going over to England. There were 313 passengers on board, and among the passengers were his wife, Anna, and their four daughters. They were 4 days into the voyage when a Scottish ship ran into them. And everyone went down with the ship. There was a sailor that was that had a small boat. And he noticed that there was a woman floating on a piece of the wreckage. And it was Anna Spafford. And he pulled her out of the water and into the boat and took her to the land. And she sent a telegram to her husband, which said, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" She was the only one to survive. Their four daughters died. He got on a ship to sail across and be with her. On the way across, the captain of the boat that he was on pointed to the spot where the ship had gone down and where his daughters had died. And he prayed over that spot, and he wrote the words to the hymn, "It is well with my soul." When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. You can't say that unless you have faith in a good God and the knowledge that there is something more to life as we know it. You can't say it is well with my soul unless you have anchors that hold you fast when the storms of life take everything from you. You just can't. But it's important for us to remember because, you know, there are times where there are storms that wage war against us. You know, we have individuals that are going through those storms right now. We have individuals that are going through physical storms. You know, Randy Button right now is facing a difficult journey with cancer. He's going through a physical storm. And so we pray, we ask God to bring us healing. But you know, is we are not our sicknesses, and we're not even our bodies. Is these bodies, do you know what the Bible calls these bodies? It calls them a tent. You know what tents are meant for? Temporary dwelling places. So someday, the tent poles of this tent are going to, you know, be taken down, and it's not going to hold me anymore. Which is good, because I'm looking forward to the next abode, the better one. The Bible says is that there's a day when we'll get new bodies, and they'll be perfect. And so mine's going to have hair and muscle. I'm only half kidding. It's important to remember is that you are more than a body. You know, we get that all mixed up because we think that we're a body with a soul, but we're not. We're a soul that has a body. And this one that we have right now is temporary. And there will be a day when we'll get new bodies. And I hope I get to pick out a better model. But it'll be perfect. Because this body is tied to sin. And even though the Lord brings a certain amount of cleansing in this lifetime, even though the Lord sanctifies, yes, I would say even this body right now, that is still affected by sin, and because it's affected by sin, it will die, but thanks be to God, because I am more than a body. I am a soul that has a body, and someday I will receive what the Bible calls a glorified body. And the only way that you can go through the storms of life, the only way that you can go through like what's referred to, and it is well with my soul, is when you have a hope that is greater than any hope that this world can provide you. And it is a hope that is good, and it is a hope that is glorious, because it comes from Jesus. And Jesus went through every storm that you can possibly ever go through, and he went through a greater storm that you could possibly imagine. He went through a storm that no one would ever want to go through. And that even though he was perfect in every way, even though he was better than anyone that's ever walked the face of the earth, the Bible tells us that he died a sinner's death for you and for me. That he took sin on himself on the cross. And he did it for us. He went through the biggest storm that anyone could go through so that we could be brought safely to the other side. And he did it for you and me. Let's stand and let's close with prayer. You know, God loves you more than you can possibly imagine. And the proof of it is Jesus. That Jesus lived the life that we can't live. That he loved and he laughed and he lived and he just lived with such perfection and such goodness. But he was also arrested and he was crucified because of the envy and the greed and just the sinfulness of fallen man. And even though he's perfect, he died on a cross and his blood was shed. But it was a picture. It was more than a picture. It was a perfect Lamb of God who was slain for sin. And he went to the grave. But that's not the end of the story, because he rose from the dead, the first fruits of all those who believe in him. And he did it for you. And if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, then I just want to encourage you to do that. He went through the storm, the worst storm, so that he could bring you safely to the other side. He's your Savior. A Savior that you can trust. A Savior that you can have faith in. And if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, then you can just say, thank you, Jesus. I want to put my trust in you. I want to have the anchors that are necessary to get through the storm. And that starts with you, Jesus. So I put my trust in you. And if you've already put your trust in Jesus, then you can just say, Jesus, thank you. Help me to keep my eyes fixed on you. Help me to hold on to the anchors that will keep me safe when the storms of life come. Be with us, Lord. And may the Lord God wrap you in his arms. May he protect you. May he walk with you as you go into another week. Every day. Every week and on into the future. Father and Lord God, thank you. We are blessed as we go today. In the name of Jesus, amen.